This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 74 of our study of 1 Corinthians, and I've entitled this session, The Old Ways, an overview of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. With the page turned to chapter 8, we not only leave behind all that discussion of marriage, divorce, and celibacy, but we begin a lengthy, three-chapter discourse on whether or not it is permissible to eat, quote, food sacrificed to idols, end quote. Now, before you answer with, well, the last time I was tempted to eat food sacrificed to idols was never, be assured that the teaching in these chapters ranges far wider and has specific parallels in our culture. It will be well worth our time to examine this passage. In fact, even Paul's opening salvo gives us a taste of his approach to this controversy. He does not just answer their errant position directly with a command. Yes, no, stop doing that. That's wrong. No, he comes in the side door. He immediately broadens it to a discussion of knowledge of all things. Look at the first three verses of chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Well, that's an odd paragraph, isn't it? He begins by stating the topic, food sacrificed to idols. And then he goes off on a riff on knowledge and love. Does it sound like he's already gone off topic? Well, read on. Verse 4. Therefore, based on what I've just said, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. He knows what he's doing. As a matter of fact, this package of three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, is a remarkable example of Paul's intellect. It is delicately and craftily designed to make his point. He knows the people in Corinth. He knows how to reach them. He knows what he needs to do to get them to stop doing what they're doing. And it's not, the answer is not to just flat out say, stop doing that. Just why this is necessary, we'll get into in a moment. Beginning from the topic about which the Corinthian church wrote to Paul, that of Christians eating food sacrificed to idols, in the next three chapters, Paul will discuss knowledge versus love and consideration for fellow believers. In response to their accusations and doubts, make a defense for his apostolic authority in chapter 9. He'll speak against their habit of eating with unbelievers at pagan temples and draw a distinction between temple food and marketplace food. Now, first we need to give consideration to the inquiry. Why Why is Paul doing this? Well, he stated that at the beginning of chapter 7. Now, regarding the things you wrote to me. So he's answering their inquiry. He's still doing that. The traditional view of these chapters has been that the Corinthians sent an innocent and fresh inquiry to Paul, asking for his counsel regarding an internal squabble between the strong and the weak. Whether it was all right for them to purchase and consume food that had previously been involved in pagan worship or sacrifice. This question was raised because some believers whose conscience was stronger thought it was permissible. After all, these gods were not real anyway, so where's the harm? But some whose conscience was more fragile or new thought it was not permissible. But that traditional view breaks down at several points. W.L. Willis thinks that the Corinthians had asked Paul in their letter whether it was permissible to eat in an idol's temple. That is, not just a generic issue about eating food in any situation that had been sacrificed to idols, and not a squabble between the strong and the weak. Willis continues, they not only asked for Paul's view, but also gave their reasons to justify their participation, perhaps anticipating his criticism or to show off their wisdom and knowledge. End quote. Ah. Now we start to get a little glimmer of why he started right off the bat about knowledge and love. Thus, the issue really was a dispute not between the strong and the weak in the Corinthian church, but between the Corinthians and Paul. So what we have here is another instance of a church whose members are pushing back against Paul's counsel. And frankly, this is starting to wear a bit thin. The Corinthians have done this regarding divisions in the church. They have done this regarding this, quote, spiritual and, quote, wisdom philosophies of other teachers, implying that Paul's positions, his philosophies, are somehow substandard when compared to them. They've done this as they winked at extraordinary sexual immorality within the church. They've done this regarding lawsuits between believers. And they've done this regarding marital relationships. They do not stop at seeking his counsel, but question his counsel, even argue against it. And as we will see in chapter 9, go so far as to question the authority of his apostleship. Here in chapter 8, Paul is not just answering their query, but refuting their rebuttal of him. Their rationale for behavior destructive to the witness of the church and the walk of fellow believers. As one commentator succinctly puts it, quote, they were not asking, can we eat idol food? But, why can't we eat idol food? See the difference? They were combative. They were argumentative. They were challenging him. What's so wrong about this? Come on, Paul. Give us a break. Now, at first blush, we might find this behavior hard to believe. Why in the world would a Christian be in a pagan temple in the first place? But it's really not difficult to imagine this, and I'd like to spend the remainder of our time examining why these three chapters were necessary. What was going on in Corinth? Not just their behavior, but the reason behind their behavior that made these three chapters necessary. Let's look at first the cultural environment. Most cultures in the ancient world did not draw the bright line of distinction between religion and business, religion and social life that is more common today. On the other hand, however, there remain in place, even in our culture, some lingering remnants from the first century. For example, prayer at the beginning of Senate sessions. That's mixing religion and politics, government. In God We Trust, placed on our coinage after the Civil War, and in 1956 adopted as the nation's official motto. Religion, that is, the polytheistic beliefs of those in the region, was so suffused throughout every aspect of life that it was almost impossible to avoid it. Remember Paul visiting Athens? Remember where he speaks of walking down the street and at every turn there was an idol here, there was a statue here, there was an altar here. I mean, there were multiple gods represented all over the place. Everywhere you turned, you couldn't avoid it. And like today, when a business executive might find it advantageous to join a country club or civic organization to further his career up the corporate ladder, the merchant in Corinth, Christian or no, would by necessity need to associate with others who might not share his religious beliefs. And an otherwise innocuous business or social gathering would probably, in the first century in that Mediterranean region, include offerings to and blessings beseeched from any one or more pagan gods. You couldn't escape it. Some of these business social gatherings might even be held inside the pagan temple itself. We have evidence of that. We have evidence of invitations to that, where the food for the evening would be first dedicated to the temple's resident god. This is why Paul says what he does in verse 10. Let's look at that. Chapter 8, verse 10. For someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So this happened. Of course. It is easy to see how business or social gatherings, basic and often necessary interactions with non-believers, would bring members of the church into regular contact with the pagan culture, and even have them sitting down to eat a meal that had or had not been part of a pagan devotion. As a member of the local Rotary Club, you could receive a parchment stating that this month's meeting would be held in the banquet room of the temple to Apollo, dinner and dancing to follow. And the meal would probably have consisted of leftovers from that morning's worship and offerings to the god. So this was the environment that they'd live in. Everyone in that church, they lived in that environment. Now, secondly, let's consider the weight of earlier traditions. It's safe to say that virtually all of the members of the Corinth church came from either different traditions from Christianity or no religious traditions at all. If you had been born into and raised in the religious traditions of your parents and grandparents, it would be very difficult to, first, let loose of those traditions, and second, not see them as relatively benign. You had good memories of that. Even after being converted to Christianity, you would retain fond memories of the faith with which you grew up. Especially when one mixes into that a devotion to family. For example, we have a niece who is Japanese, raised on a small island. She became a Christian before she married our nephew. I have no evidence to doubt that she is truly born again. Yet family and ancestors are very important to her. While growing up, she surely was part of the annual ancestral ceremony that called Bon, which takes place in either July or August along with the New Year celebration. Here's a quote about that. Bon is considered to be one of the two most important observances in Japan. During Bon ceremony, family members return to their parental homes to honor all spirits of the dead who are believed to return to their homes at that time. As was the case in China, fresh fruit, flowers, and cooked rice are offered on the family altar. Many family members go to meet the souls of their ancestors in the cemetery or at the temple. In many neighborhoods, an annual Bon dance is held to celebrate this special observance in which adults and children dance to Japanese folk music. I remember our niece more than once raising questions to me regarding her sainted grandfather, someone still holding to the traditional beliefs of his people. He was not a Christian. As a Christian, she believed that there was only one way to salvation, the eternal life we have in Christ Jesus. Yet she still could not get past her deep love and devotion to her dear grandfather, who was such a, quote, good man. Even if left unstated, her pained expression revealed the content of her heart. A loving God would not send my dear grandfather to hell, would he? And I can sympathize with that. It has to be hard. Your new faith, which you believe, you've placed your trust in Christ Jesus. You believe His word. You believe there's only one way to heaven, to eternal life with God, and that is through faith in His Son. But your grandfather, your sainted grandfather, you love him dearly. And to think of him going to hell because he's still a Buddhist or whatever, you just can't bear the thought of that. That's where the Corinthians were. Multiply that sentiment, that tenacious hold of family traditions, by tens, maybe even 100, and you have the church in Corinth, dwelling not in the modern United States, but in a time and place where the traditional family gods still held powerful sway over every aspect of life. Their statues on every street corner, on the parapets of buildings, their shrines nestled in every business frequented on Main Street and every home on every other street. One reason the apostle takes the long way around in refuting their practice, as we see in the opening verses and throughout the three chapters, is that he understands the familial, business, and social pressures to compromise and continue to join in the idol-associated practices with which they were accustomed. He gets it. He knows how hard this is. And this is the context for that familiar verse in chapter 10. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. He's talking here about giving in to those old traditions, about still keeping up those appearances of connection with groups that follow false gods and pagan idols. That's what he's talking about. Paul understands how thoroughly intertwined the worship of these pagan gods is with every aspect of their former and even present lives, and how personal some of this can be. The ramifications for some members of the church extend well beyond just stopping their eating of meals at the temple. It would be tantamount to denying their heritage. Here's how David Garland cites K.K. Yao, K-K-Y-E-O, who puts it in a modern Chinese perspective. He writes this: to advise the Chinese not to offer food and not eat the food in ancestor worship may be implicitly advising them not to love their parents, not to practice love, and ultimately, not to be Chinese. End quote. Wow. Telling our niece she must now, as a Christian, shun certain religious traditions of her Japanese family would, to her, mean showing disrespect to her beloved grandfather, even denying her Japanese heritage. Of course it would be a struggle for her. It isn't just a matter of don't eat that, but eat this instead. It's far more visceral for some people. Nevertheless, Paul follows verse 13 with a command. Therefore, my beloved, he concludes in verse 14, flee from idolatry. What this boils down to for me is that at some point, we must make the hard choice. We must decide whose we are going to be. It all comes down to choosing. Paul opens this long passage couching his argument in love over knowledge, because, as he states in verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Thus he continues throughout chapters 8 to 10 to speak, for the most part, quietly, with reason and love, rather than shouting orders. He wants them to understand the theological implications of their behavior and decisions, and seeks to convince them as reasonable persons to act out of love for others. But the inescapable message of these three chapters is that the follower of Christ must choose what he or she is going to be. Are you a Christian? Then you cannot continue to pay respect to the idol of a false god. You cannot even appear to be doing so. You must get off the fence. One either loves God and his Christ, or one loves the false gods of this world. You can't do both. You have to decide. And if we say we love our friends and family who persist in their idolatry, then we cannot express our love by turning a blind eye to the consequences of their beliefs. Our niece loved her grandfather dearly. You could hear it in her voice when she spoke of him. She had profound respect for him. She did not want to be disrespectful to him and his traditional beliefs. But he, now deceased, is now in hell. No matter how hard it is for her to accept that, that is the cold truth. Paul closes this section of his letter at the end of chapter 10 with counsel that speaks to this. Look at chapter 10, beginning with verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Ah, that's it. That word, no offense, aproskopoi, means, as the NIV has it, don't cause anyone else to stumble. It doesn't mean... The word offense here is not used in the way we use it today in our culture, where we give offense to somebody, they get their feelings hurt. Ooh, you called me a he instead of a she. No, it's not that at all. It means don't be a stumbling block. So let's quickly break out the bullet points of this. There's just two of them. The Christian is to first do everything to the glory of God, not the glory of an idol. And secondly, do nothing that would stand in the way of anyone being saved by Christ. And that would include continuing to respect the heathen traditions of those we love, winking at their habits, their worship, what they worship. It means standing for Christ, risking it all for the Savior. How much do we love those who are on their way to hell? Which is more important, that we show our love for them by respecting their pagan traditions, or by loving them into the arms of Christ Jesus? The choice is ours. There is much to glean from these three chapters, and I look forward to digging into the treasure to be found within, which we will begin in our next session with chapter 8.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019. By David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.